Up here, we're going to be concluding our series on profound prayers. And like as I like to do frequently, it's time to review. Because when we review, it's more likely that we remember what we've already talked about, and God's able to put these truths in your heart. So our first week in this series, we looked at Numbers chapter 6 and what's known as the priestly blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. From that message, I learned, I take that blessing at the end of the service much more seriously now. And I hope that you understand, you can pray a blessing on your family, on your friends, on your neighbors, your church, your community. We're called to pray that blessing on people around. The following week, we looked at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, and we agreed that it's better to say it with trespasses than with debts. And to end with that final verse, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." And this is really kind of the one prayer in here that Jesus holds up as a model for us, as the parts of a prayer that we should be thinking about and including in our prayer lives. The following week, we turn to a little more unusual passage from 2 Chronicles 20, verses 10 through 12. The Israelites were being attacked, and they had absolutely no idea what to do, for we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I love the simplicity of the culmination of that prayer. God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are looking to you because we trust you to come through for us. It shows us sometimes we don't have a clue, but that doesn't matter. We just say, God, I'm trusting you. Move, help, intercede. Then we move to John 17. Jesus prayer with his disciples in the upper room. And he prayed that they may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And we see this is Jesus' prayer for all Christians. Not that we would be known for our incredibly good deeds or that we'd be known for our knowledge of all things Bible-related. But ultimately, the night before he dies, he prays that all Christians would be united. And I think we need to take that much more seriously. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Luke 18, where Jesus was teaching this parable of the Pharisee who had this really fancy prayer. He had really no need to ask God for anything. But then he turned and he talked about the tax collector. And the tax collector's prayer was, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He humbly recognized that he was nothing and he had no way to fix it. So he simply fell on the mercy of God. It was this humble prayer of repentance that all of us need to remind ourselves we've all been there in the past and we should never become proud and arrogant like the Pharisee in that parable. And then last week we looked at Jesus' prayer from the cross while hanging between the criminals as he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it became this model for us of how to forgive. That we don't, it's not optional. We don't just say, well, my time hasn't come yet. Jesus chose to forgive. Nothing's too big, no person too undeserving, we talked about. One thing you might notice as you remember these past several messages is that in this series, we weren't really trying to give you a pattern to follow. The Bible doesn't give us a cookie-cutter, one-size-fits-all prayer that every person around the world is supposed to be using. Yes, the Lord's Prayer is a model, but even that we don't use as just a rote prayer. It's more to show us the types of things, to pray for provision, to pray for forgiveness, to pray for protection against temptation, all those types of things. Instead, maybe you noticed these prayers really are kind of all over the place. Some are long and some are short. Some are have a structure to them and some have no structure at all. But what they all have in common is that they ask God to do what only God can do. They ask for blessings, protection, unity, mercy, forgiveness, salvation. They show that all of prayer is relational. It's simply going to our loving Father and saying, God, I need this. And sometimes you're hanging on a cross and all you've got is, Father, forgive them. Other times you've got lengthier prayers. And so what we need to understand is some people say, well, I don't know how to pray. There's no right and wrong way. It's pouring out your heart to God and trusting that He hears you, He loves you, and He wants to answer that prayer. This series wasn't meant to be a how-to type of series. Instead, my goal was to expand your thinking and the types of things that we can pray for. The breadth of what God is asking us to bring to Him and His throne room. Your prayers don't need to end at only healing for sick people. So often that's where our prayers start and stop, is just this person's sick and this person's sick and this person has cancer. But instead we see praying for forgiveness and salvation and unity and blessings, protection, that people wouldn't, you know, have temptation come upon them. I mean, there's all sorts of things. And so hopefully this expands your prayer life and the types of things you pray for daily as you come before God. And now today, we're going to look at the absolute final prayer found in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, if you want to open your Bibles there now. But this is the prayer prayed by the Apostle John in the second to last verse of the Bible. So go to the very, very end and then start flipping backwards. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 22, where John prays this prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus." It's three simple words. The first piece of information you need to know to understand this prayer is the predicament John was in. Actually, I told you to turn to Revelation 22. We're going to march through the book of Revelation a little bit here for the setup. You can go to Revelation chapter 1 is where we're going to start. We need to understand what's going on in this book. A lot of people don't understand it. It's got a lot of really vivid imagery. And so let's take a look at what is Jesus doing in having John write the book down for us. So in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus." So this is the Apostle John, who was one of Jesus' disciples. "I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you will see, and send it to the seven churches.'" So this entire book of Revelation is Jesus giving John a vision that's made for all of us. But what we first find is, okay, the Apostle John, "I'm on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Well, what does that mean? So there were some people that the Romans really didn't like what they were doing and the message they were spreading. But because they were so popular, crucifying them wasn't an option. They couldn't have them killed. So to diminish their message and the influence they had, basically to say, "John, stop spreading this message about Jesus. Caesar is God." They took John and they send him to this remote island that's now part of modern-day Greece in the Aegean Sea. And that's where there was actually society there. It was a shipping port. Ships came in and they took off. People lived there. It wasn't like a jail cell for them. But at the same time, the people who were there weren't able to just get on a boat and head back into the mainland. He was exiled to Patmos. Basically, he was able to live an okay life, but inside his bones, all he wanted to do was tell people about Jesus. And they effectively shut that door on him when they exiled him to this island. And there's one other fact that's important to this prayer that isn't explicitly spelled out, but we need to discuss, is John's age. Scholars believe this was written when John was between 80 and 90 years old. He was no spring chicken. He would have had aches and pains when he woke up. He would have had a few hours before his back felt quite good enough to straighten up. His eyes probably couldn't see the way that he used to be able to see. The chirping of the birds in the morning probably didn't sound so bright to his ears. He was at the end of life. He was no longer had the purpose for which he lived his life of telling people about Jesus. All these things had been taken away from him. So, we have this tired old man who feels completely lost with no purpose, and he receives this vision from God where his old friend Jesus comes back to speak to him. And when you look through the entire book of Revelation, you realize John saw a lot. And he did his best to record and explain everything he saw. But there are other things in there that we read it and we're like, it just doesn't even make sense to me. He's using words for things he can understand to describe stuff in a society thousands of years later that he could never see. He wouldn't have any idea what it was. And until you get to the very end of the book, when he describes what God shows him of heaven, it's just a very odd picture. However, when you get to those last two chapters of the Bible, where he is describing heaven, it becomes much more clear, this vision that he's received. If you want to turn now to Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation 21, he begins unpacking what he sees of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. He writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne," that's King Jesus, "said, 'I am making everything new.'" It's an incredible picture. John sees what Jesus is doing. Here he's in this world at the end of his life and he sees God's making a new thing and it's beautiful. It's amazing. The remainder of chapter 21 and 22 describe this eternal home that God is preparing for all the saints. This city that's described in full detail, it's a wall made of jasper, which is this incredibly colorful stone. And the city is made of pure gold. It's just said it's so pure, it's as clear as glass. We can't even really wrap our minds around that. There's no need for a sun or a moon because the glory of God itself is the light that fills the entire city. There's no longer going to be night. There's no longer going to be darkness. There's no longer going to be that moment where you lie in bed in the darkness just worried about what is going on in life. All that is gone. And the perfect light is there for all eternity, laying all things bare, exposing all wrong, and so that we can live in this purity that God's created us for. And beyond the descriptions of what John saw in the vision, he describes what to me sounds the best of all, is that there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain. You see, this life is hard. When we're young, we think, oh, it's going to be amazing. And then we live in it for a little bit. And sometimes it chews us up and it spits us out. There's conflict, accidents, heartache. Many young people launch into this world with a dream of what incredible life they're going to live. They have no idea the amount of disappointment one person can face in 80 or 90 years. Even a good, blessed life has its share of death, mourning, and pain. But all of that goes away in the new heaven and the new earth. You never again will be stuck in that situation that makes your heart hurt so deeply. And then not only is John seeing what God is up to and what he's going to do, but Jesus keeps making this promise about everything that God has seen. He's got a pattern. He keeps saying over and over and over through this book. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, he said, the book starts out with the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. Chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus saying, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Then we get to Revelation 22. We'll be here the rest of the message. Verse 7, look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in the scroll. Verse 12, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. Revelation 22, verse 20, he who testifies to these things, Jesus, says, yes, I am coming soon. Obviously, John had to be left with the impression that all these things that Jesus showed him in this vision were going to be occurring in the very near future. There's no way that you or I could have experienced this vision and this constant, repetitive march of I am coming soon, I am coming soon, I am coming soon, and we would not have been saying, yes! Heaven is almost here. I can't wait until there's no more tears. I can't wait until my ears work and my eyes work and my heart no longer hurts and I don't have disappointment and I don't have pain and I don't have stress. I mean, it's so natural for us to see how John would have in this moment have been feeling as he keeps hearing it over and over and over. He's thinking, this is right around the corner. So now we finally get to John's prayer. This old man who's been set aside by the Romans to diminish his impact on the growing church, he's seen this full picture of what God has for him. He's heard the repeated refrain, I am coming soon, I am coming soon. And with all that as the background, John's prayer is the phrase immediately after what's on the screen, the back half of verse 22. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. First, John agrees with the statement. Jesus says, yes, I'm coming soon. And John says, amen to that. He says, I agree. I can't wait. So be it. You know, those are all the meanings to that word. Jesus, you've said it. Make it happen. And then he prays that three-word prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. It makes so much sense to look at John's life and to understand exactly why he would have joined in with this prayer. He's gone through so much of his life. He's experienced so much difficulty, persecution, pain, loss of purpose. Jesus says, this is coming. He says, yes, bring it. I can't wait. The Apostle Paul felt the exact same way. When he, in one of his letters, said, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Like these guys who knew Jesus closely said, yeah, I want to be in heaven with him. But what this prayer is not, and I want to be clear before I move on, is this prayer is not fatalism. It's not John wishing that he were dead, wishing that this life was over for him so that he could get to heaven. This so often depression and hopelessness leads you to these feelings of wanting everything to just go away. You feel numb and you want nothingness. That's not what's going on in John's life right here. Understand this. John's prayer is not for everything to just cease and to stop. His prayer is for something far better. For all the wrongs to be made right. For all injustices to be judged, for the tears to be wiped away, for all the weary bodies to experience new, perfectly functioning bodies. His prayer is not for life to be over, but for it to be made new. So we understand John's prayer here now. We can see why he prayed this prayer given where he was in life. But for some of you, I'm sure you might be wondering if this is actually a prayer for you to pray. Like, Ryan, is this a prayer that we're supposed to also be praying for ourselves? And I know for some of you who have a few more miles on your tires, you've lived a little longer, you've experienced the daily pain, you probably find it a bit easier to agree with John's prayer. I know Larry LaRue, for a while, he was ready. He was ready to be with his king. And now he's home. That prayer's been answered for him. And so, for some people, I understand, you look at this and you go, yeah, I can join God's prayer, or John's prayer. I'm looking forward to my heavenly mansion. I'm looking forward to my new body with a healthy head, shoulders, knees and toes. Like, I need those things. This is exciting. For others of you going through difficult times in life, this message of Jesus coming soon might be the only hope that you have from day to day. For me, I've found I pray this prayer in really dark moments. When like I'm going through just garbage times or I know somebody's experiencing massive struggle, I'll pray, come Lord Jesus, come. Because I know that there's something better on the other side. It's not to just say, God, I want to hit the eject button, take me away. But God, I want you to wrap up this messy, chaotic world and let us all experience what you have prepared for us. And so in the darkness, this prayer of knowing what comes on the other side might be the only hope that you have. That's why in these passages where I race through all these, I'm coming soon, I love in verse 3:11, hold on to what you have. Cling to it. This might be all you have to get through hard times. But you hold on to it because you know that better is right around the corner. He is good. He is good. Oh. All right. And then, I know for others of you, the idea of praying for this life to be over soon honestly feels a bit unnatural and maybe even unfulfilling. So let's talk about that for a second. If you're feeling like you don't agree with this prayer, you're like, but I don't want this world to end yet. I understand that. When I was young, I remember thinking, but I want to be married. I want to have sex. I want to have a family. I want to have a job. I want to have a house. I want to experience life and all these things people talk about. Come on, you all get it. You know, there's these things and you're like, but those sound so good. Jesus, you need to wait. And so I understand that feeling. But at the same time, I can also say if that's how you're feeling, then you have a really wrong understanding of what heaven is. I had a wrong understanding of heaven. When I'm looking at what this world has to offer and I say, well, Jesus, just give me more time because I need that. I don't want to experience what you have. It means I don't understand the magnitude by which heaven is better than earth. When I think that finding a wife, raising a family, buying a cute house, taking a vacation to Florida, granted that was probably preferable to this moment, or whatever boring was better than my boring version of heaven. And really, that's nuts for me to think that way. Those things are just a dim reflection of the glorious life God has prepared for us. I think we don't do enough time, we don't spend enough time thinking about heaven, recognizing how good it is going to be, how freeing we are going to feel, what a world without hate and selfishness is going to be like when that's completely replaced only with love, kindness, joy, self-control. That's going to be incredible. Plus, if you're thinking that you're not ready for Jesus to return, and that puts you in a situation, though, of thinking that you somehow have control over your life, like just because you're like, Jesus, don't come back yet, you have no idea what this life might do to you. You're just one accident away from perhaps losing your whole family in a moment. Like, we don't know. This life is hard and it's unpredictable. And so we need not say, no, 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 Jesus, I need 80 or 90 years of challenges, difficulties, ups and downs. We say, Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. And we trust Jesus' timing. But we put our eyes on heaven, knowing that what is to come, so much better. It's like playing in a mud puddle while white sand majestic beach is just over the hill. That's foolishness, okay? We don't want to do that. We want to keep our eyes on what God has prepared for us. It's time for everybody to come to the realization this world is not your home. I say that at every funeral I do. And people find it comforting when remembering somebody who has died to hear this world was not their home, because they recognize that person has gone home. But in the middle of life, there's a lot of people who cling so tightly to what they have. But I don't want to lose this. I don't want to let go of this. What that means is I've made this an idol, and I'd rather have this than have you, God. And that's wrong. We need to let go of our tight-fistedness on this life, and we need to loosen our grip and say, God, I'm grateful for this life that you've offered me. It's incredible. I'm so thankful for my family, thankful for my home, I'm thankful for my health. And come, Lord Jesus, anytime you want to come, I'm ready, because I know that that's better. It's better. Your car, your house, your family, your bank accounts, all your successes, they are relatively meaningless in God's economy. And so you need to understand, it's time to let go of those things, because God has something better in store. Be ready for that. Be waiting for that. Be looking for that. You should be able to join this prayer without a sense of missing out, because heaven truly is better than anything here on earth. So once you're ready to hold on to life a bit more loosely and invite Jesus to come and usher in his new heaven and earth, then how are you to live? Does it mean giving up on life? Giving up on your family? Of course not. Titus chapter 2 gives us very clear instruction. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So while we wait, we live a life that honors God. We say no to ungodliness, and we say yes to doing what is good. We fully love our families, our God, our neighbors, everybody God puts around us. We plan for the future, always knowing, though, that they must fall in line with God's plans. He's going to usurp our plans on occasion. Even as you might watch the news in Israel and around the world and try to hold it up to how the Bible describes the end times currently, it shouldn't drastically change how you live. For 2,000 years, Christians have been called to live as though Jesus is coming soon. So regardless of the news headlines, that should always be our posture. Holding on to life loosely, ready to, in the twinkling of an eye, be given your new eternal home. When you really think about it, this prayer is the prayer that ends all prayers. It's a fitting conclusion to this whole series, because when Jesus returns, we will no longer need to pray. We'll live in a world without sickness, dementia, or cancer, a world without hurricanes, earthquakes, war, or Christian persecution, a world free of worry, anxiety, depression, and sorrow. So there will be no need to pray for physical healing, no need to pray for financial hardship, no need to pray for peace or protection, no need to any longer pray for the salvation of others. We won't even need to pray for God's mercy as we finally have our sinful natures dealt with once and for all. When Jesus comes, all prayers cease. When Jesus comes, perfection reigns. And I can't wait for Jesus' return. I can't wait to be done with this broken, imperfect, exhausting, and stressful world. This doesn't mean that I'm ready to give up. As long as I have breath, I have purpose on this earth. And so do you. So live your life in a way that honors God. Love God, love others, and always be ready. Be willing to let go, even of the best things on this earth, because in comparison to what God has prepared for you, they are meaningless. Be watchful with one eye toward heaven. Jesus is coming soon. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?